My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley, as we continue on through the book of Matthew. Today, we're going to be in Matthew 22. Before we go any further, I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving. I had a great time with my family. I will say for other members of the family who aren't able to be there, I would appreciate your prayers. I'll go into more detail later on, but a situation that has been talked about before has gone to one of its not worst possible conclusions, but not exactly the best one. I hate to be so vague. I prefer being more transparent, but like certain things have not been revealed about that to other people, and things have not been finalized in certain regards. So as much as I'd like to say more, like, it's not my place, number one, but what I can do is ask for your help and prayer for that, for my family and what's going on in all this. So thank you very much. Once again, apologies for the vagueness, but more will be revealed later. But once again, besides my family and the Illsdale, like, we did have a good Thanksgiving, and I enjoyed that time very much. And once again, I hope you guys did too. It's a very fun time of years when you get to see people you don't normally get to see, more than likely, hang out with them, spend time together, make fun of each other, enjoy each other's company. And this is why I really like this time of year, to be perfectly honest. I mean, other than like the weather change, I mean, I'm a very warm-blooded person. I really enjoy the cold. But like Thanksgiving, Christmas time, like Christmas is, I mean, I'll be as cliche as possible. It's my favorite holiday. I just love the atmosphere. I love the importance of the religious significance of the day. Obviously, Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th, but it's as good a day as any to celebrate, and it can supersede anything pagan that would be associated with the time and destroy the world's influence. Unfortunately, the world has put too much influence on Christmas, but that's what we're here for, to fight against something like that. And I think banding together, that's something important we can learn to work together and make things better and actually, you know, praise him for the actually being the reason behind the season that we can show mercy and give gifts and love one another and be thankful for the things that we have. So all that mushy stuff aside, let's get into this bad boy. Today, we're going to be in Matthew 22, starting in verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent another servant, saying, 'Tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there were a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Have you ever talked with that person who is quite adamant that God would never send anyone to hell, God would never allow hell, or something like that? And then you kind of wonder if they've ever actually read the book, or if they did, why they chose to put their own feelings on the matter instead of just reading plainly what Jesus is saying. And hell isn't the main focus here. It's who the people who should be knowing better getting exactly what they deserve. But it's astounding to me that we can read the same text in plain English and some person can come up with something wildly different than what is plainly being stated here. This isn't metaphor. This isn't just a story. This is an absolute. And Jesus isn't saying this just to run his mouth. Jesus is saying this so he can shame the Pharisees and he can teach us, his disciples, a lesson here. And that's the thesis is there at the end. For many are called, but few are chosen. We'll get there. But I just don't understand. I know what I do. because I don't want to understand. I should say, and that's me being stubborn. I understand why people don't want to believe in this. That this is just a story. This is just a parable. It's just a metaphor. Because hell and punishment makes them feel icky. I'm sure there's a classier way I can put that, but that's honestly the feeling. It makes them feel bad. It makes them feel unwell because they don't want to believe in something like that. They want to believe in the lovey-dovey God, hippie Jesus, who loves and accepts everyone. It's all, whatever you do, man, that's okay. And it's just standing in direct contrast to the actual Jesus we see in the Gospels, the Jesus spoken of in the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that is built up on in the epistles and so much more in the rest of the New Testament. It's like, guys, why don't you get it? Yeah, you can feel uncomfortable. And Jesus is supposed to make you feel uncomfortable to an extent because he's fighting everything that you are. And he's trying to turn you into who you should be. Yeah, there should be uncomfortability there. We need to be uncomfortable because we're wrestling with big questions here. We're wrestling with big ideas here. But before we head any further that way, let's focus on his primary audience here, because there are two audiences here. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then there's us. To the first part, the first audience, he's directing a lot of anger at them, spoken fairly eloquently, and calling them out for who they are: false friends, false disciples, false believers, because they're the ones who should be invited to the wedding first. Because once again, they know the story. They know the scriptures. No one else knows more about God than them on an intellectual point. But that's it. It's just intellectual. And I say that as someone who likes to think of themselves as an intellectual. Having an intellect is good. Learning things is good. Broadening your horizons and learning other things is good. Having a focus is good. But you didn't understand what you're talking about. Otherwise, you're just babbling. Otherwise, you're just causing problems for everyone else. And they cause immense problems for everyone who heard the stupid things that came out of their mouths, because intelligent people are some of the dumbest people in the world. That doesn't make sense if you're not thinking about it rationally. You go, oh, because intelligent people can fool themselves into thinking that they're never wrong, that they always know what's right, that anyone who contradicts them is an idiot, and they have no reason to listen to them, because there's this self-satisfaction that comes in, this pride that comes in and says, because I've studied this, anyone who challenges me is a fool. Anyone who contradicts me is a fool. And yes, everyone can get like that. There are some very stupid people out there who have no intelligence to them or wisdom whatsoever in their lives. And that's a separate story. I'm talking about the actual people who should know better, who do have a vast intellect, can perform wonders with teaching people and getting things done and organizing things and making sure things are learned and passed on to the next generation. I'm talking about those kind of people. The Pharisees, people who would say foolish things about science that contradict truth because it fits their agenda, because it makes them feel good rather than focusing on the facts, focusing on the truth of the matter. These people are like the Pharisees. They should be the most prepared for the truth of the calling of Jesus Christ to turn away, repent of their sins, and fall to him, because it should make the most logical sense. It should be the most intelligent and wise choice they should ever make in their lives. And yet, when presented with the evidence, when shown truth, they reject it because it doesn't align with what they think and how they feel. And so in this parable, we see the king, who is God, is sending, getting a wedding feast prepared for his son, not for Jesus to literally get married, but to show him being the groom and us the bridegroom, the church, preparing for that, inviting people for it. It's a wonderful occasion. And the people who should have been first in line, I have something better to do. Oh, I got to go to the farm. I have this business I'm running. I got these servants I need to beat up because I'm better than them. When the king hears that, no wonder he acts the way he does. When God hears that, no wonder he acts the way he does. No wonder he acts with such righteous anger and fury at people who would tell him to his face, I have something better to do than what you tell me to do. So these people are killed by the forces that God rallies, the forces the king rallies here to oppose them, which is precisely, as said before in other episodes, what's going to happen to the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes and rulers of the law and whatever, the Essenes. They're not going to make it, because that is part of God's punishment upon them. You knew better. You knew truth. You studied truth every single day. You can memorize truth and tell me exactly what Isaiah 11:4 says, without verses and all that, because they didn't have it, but you know what I mean. You don't understand why that verse is important, or why I needed to tell you about the book of Joshua, why you needed to study, the prophet Zechariah or what have you. You know the book. You can tell me what it says, but you can't help me understand what it means. So you're useless to me, and you're useless to the people you're supposed to be helping. So what does God do? What does the king do when these savages, pretending to be intellectual monarchs, don't do what they're supposed to do? He gets rid of the evil people, and then he sends a message out to everyone, both good and bad, both good and evil. So this is what is known as the general calling. That's really built off of a verse like this. There are several others I forgot to write down before I started doing things, so my bad on that. But the general calling is God tells everyone about who he is in different ways. Everyone in their heart of hearts understands they're not good enough and understands to an extent that there's something they need to do about it. And that's why we have every other religion in the world. That's why we have every atheist and agnostic in the world wanting to run things their own way, create laws their own way, because they know they're not good enough. So they try and create a system to where they're on their own effort, they can be good enough. And that's why in the general calling, the general idea, many people are going to reject him, because you're going to substitute him for something that is unworthy of their time and attention. And most of them are going to be placing themselves as God in that scenario, whether they're going to say that out loud or not. But that general calling also calls people to faith, and it can happen in different ways. Some people have been led to the Lord through dreams. That's something that still happens to this day, and it's astounding, especially in the Muslim world. The stories I hear of Muslim converts who, like, said, I had no teaching from the Bible, and I knew that something was up, but, like, Jesus came to me in a dream, explained what the gospel was, I came to faith. No, there was no missionary that interacted with them, no American businessman or foreign entity or what have you. Like, no. Or even someone from the local Christian church who reached out to them in the midst of persecution. No, they found it that way. That's one way. And other people, missionaries are doing the great work of spreading that general calling and then helping people understand there's more than that. There's something that's got to give. You need to have faith in Jesus Christ. There are evangelists who do great work. And yet they're all over the place. People from CEOs down to clerks and nobody's doing the most work because God has placed on their heart, hey, go out and talk to that person. Tell them about who I am. And they go and do it. So both groups are invited to the wedding feast. Everyone has been invited to the wedding feast. And everyone can come into attendance. But just because you've been invited doesn't make you part of the team. Which is why when the king, God, sees a man there who had no wedding garment, that is, the general kind of concept of the clothing one would wear to go to a wedding. He has chosen to show up like I would like to show up at weddings, which is, t-shirt and, basketball shorts and tennis shoes. I'd like to show up to my own wedding for that, which is one of the reasons I'm not married. But I made that a little funny, but you get what I'm saying there. he's not dressed for the occasion, which, you know what that means? He's not part of the team. He's not giving in to what he should be doing. If you're invited to the wedding of a king, even an idiot like me recognizes the fact that I need to dress up for that. I need to show that I want to be included here, and I want to see the people who are getting married and wish them the best and give gifts and love on them. Cool. But there are other people who are going to show up and say, well, I did this. I mean, I showed up to the wedding. Don't I deserve to be on the team? No. And then this general calling that everyone has been given access to, just because you've been called, and even if you, like, it, you know, kind of tickles your ears a bit and you kind of listen to it, that doesn't make you part of the team. What makes you part of the team is that you look and act like you're part of the team. The ones who have actually had an interaction with Jesus Christ, who has reminded them of who they are without him, fallen down on their knees before him, repented of their sins, and say, Lord, I can't do this. Only you can make me who I need to be, because it's not about our effort. It's about a recognition of who we are, our recognition of what needs to give. And then not just thinking about that intellectually or spending our time under a waterfall meditating on that idea. It's like, no, action step. I need to do something about that, which is to say that I can't do it. Lord, help me. You're the one who makes me right. Your son's blood covers my sins, removes them, washes them away. I'm now white as snow because of the work he did, not because of anything I did. So the king gets rid of that person who has no business being at the wedding feast. Because, yeah, he was invited and he showed up. But he didn't do it correctly. And that's why there are so many people in this world who think that they're going to win, who think that they've achieved salvation, who think that they're on the team, but they're wearing the wrong uniform and they're going to pay the ultimate sacrifice. No, excuse me, the ultimate price. For many are called, but few are chosen. And yeah, we can get into the theological aspects of Calvinism and everything there. I'm not going to waste your time. I am a Calvinist, but I'm not an ultra Calvinist. And I think that no one has any choice in the matter, which is what many people think Calvinism is. That's not what Calvinism is. That's what a certain subsection of Calvinists think. Me, I am, yes, God has chosen who are his, but we have the free will to also say yes to him. It's a merging of divine providence and free will. I'm not going to go any further than that. You want to hear more? Sure. Shoot me an email. I'm fine with that. But that's where I stand. I'll make my thing simple. I could be dead wrong. And those ultra-Calvinists could be right. Or the Armenians could be right. Or what have you. What matters is people got saved. What matters is people who were called then became part of the chosen. Because they gave up who they were, put on the jerseys of the team they're now on, and remained on that team. Because you can't get taken away. You can't get traded to another team. You can't decide, no, I'm not on the team anymore. You get a moment of slipping away, to a moment that you feel like you're on the bench, sure. But you're still part of the team. Many are called, but few are chosen. It's a very sobering verse, and it's one people hate. Because this verse contradicts everything they like to think about salvation, everything they like to think about themselves and the efforts they can put into this, or the people that they want to be in heaven. And yeah, guess what? I want everyone to be in heaven. I'm not like those people who say, well, because you weren't part of the chosen, you're not worthy of anything, and therefore God doesn't love you. Like, no, you're not part of the team. God still loves you. I would like you to join the team, but you've made your own choices, so God's not the one sending you to hell. Human beings send themselves into hell. Because human beings, even the dumbest ones around, are rational, have some intelligence and wisdom inside of them. And they see that there is something wrong with them, something wrong with the world, and something wrong with their standing in God. And they have a choice to make on whether they just want to be the called or the chosen. I hope you're with the chosen, because this is a very select group. I can't see your soul. I don't know what's going on there. but you know yourself better than I. Which side are you on? If you're not on the side of the chosen, what is it going to take for you to get there? Ask yourselves those questions. Once again, I'm open to talk about that too. I'll give the email at the end of the show. Think about that. Which side are you on? Am I on the side of the many who are called? Or am I on the side of the few who are chosen? I will go on from there to verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And he brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Once again, have you ever met that group of people who just, they're so convinced that they're smart? They're so convinced that they're better than you, or even just a person. And they lay little traps like this in front of you, and they put honeyed words around just to try and trip you up and make themselves look smarter. That's the Pharisees to a T. And the Herodians get brought in too. This, of course, being people associated with King Herod, part of his retinue or inner circle or what have you, or people who just served him. And the goal here is so blatantly transparent that the wise people involved, thinking they are so much smarter than Jesus, have put what they think is the perfect trap in front of them, that if they had given 5 seconds to think about this, they would have gone, "Well, what if he says this?" But they didn't, because they can't consider it until he opens his mouth to speak, because they can't imagine that they're wrong. And what they're asking him isn't about taxes. What they're asking him is about, is it lawful for us to be under the submission of Rome? Are you a rebel against the Roman leadership who would take control as king? If you really are the Messiah, by the way, which is your job, if that's what you're going to say it is to overthrow Rome, because that's how we view you, rather than what scripture actually says about you being this person here now, then the conquering king later on when you're meant to be the conquering king. Go ahead, Jesus. Tell everyone here, these people that work for King Herod, who worked with the Romans, who will relay that information to them, that you're a rebel and you deserve to die and be hung up on a cross. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't fall for their kindergarten level tricks. He poses a question, which is once again a great way to divide people, a great way to screw with them, to be shrewd about it. Okay, you want to ask about, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? All right, why you put me to the test, you hypocrites? You don't actually care about the answer, outside of the fact that you think if I give the wrong answer, I'll be dead. Because you don't want to be paying taxes to Caesar. You don't want to be under his rule, under his yoke. And I'm coming here to relieve you from that, but hey, you're not even going to listen to me, but sure. Okay, give me a coin. One you'd have to use for the tax. So they give them the denarius. What happens? All right. Whose likeness and inscription is this? We have this to this day. Yeah. I mean, pennies are now no longer being minted, but you can see good old Abe Lincoln on there. Got George Washington on the quarter, FDR and the like on, you know, everything else. And then we got our cash and what have you. We know, former president, this is U.S. money, or former member of, you know, any part of the political process. That's why those Benjamin Franklins, yes, he was never president. He can be on a bill, the $100 bill, and so on and so forth. And that way we know if I pick that up, like, this represents the United States of America. Just like I can go through my little drawer here and open it up, and I have some Icelandic kroner left, and I can go, If I use this in Iceland, this is legal tender. Because that's how money works. That's how money worked back in the day. So Caesar puts his face on the coins. The people mint it, putting inscriptions he would have put there, Like, what would we say? Like, give your money to me. I'm Caesar. I'm your God. Whatever. So they know, oh, this is legal Roman tender. I can buy and sell goods with Caesar's face on it, and no one's going to ask me any questions. So they say, because they're not complete idiots, they say, well, Caesar's on it. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Mic drop. No wonder they leave marveling. They shouldn't, because they should know better, but no wonder they do, because they had a trap, and he put them into one of their own. Whoa. It looks like God appoints the leaders of this world to the point where they are right now, regardless of how I feel about that matter. And they have the right to issue money, to be in charge, to pass laws, but they're not God. God supersedes their authority. So if I'm told by God to give to him what is his, he takes precedence. But since we are in this broken, fallen world, we are under the care of other people God has brought up in different ways. And we can talk about rebellion and all that later on, about when to take down a good leader or a bad leader. That's its own separate thing. But when I'm in the United States of America as a citizen, I give my money to the United States government, to the IRS, when they come asking for taxes. I can have my personal feelings on what they should be taking away from me. I still believe the income tax is wage theft. But you know what? That is law in the United States, so I don't go firebombing IRS facilities just because I want that whatever they took out of my account back for income tax or whatever, or because I don't think that this bridge deserves to be built, so therefore I can take my money. It's like, no. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And who was last there? Oh, God was last there, which means he's more important than Caesar. He's more important than the Herodians, Herod. He's more important than the Jewish leaders, the high priest. So give him what's his. Give the leaders I appointed around you what's theirs. You don't have to like them. You don't have to love them. But you will submit to the authority that I've given them. Now, if they abuse that authority, that's its own thing. There's things that need to be done to make sure they get taken out from power. Whether that be legally, whether that need to be revolution, that's its own separate thing. But don't miss the point here. They're nothing unless I give them something. I control Caesar, whether Caesar recognizes me or not. I control you, whether you recognize that or not. I am God, you are not. I, Jesus, standing right in front of you, am God. So therefore, submit to me, which they can't do. So they marvel, like, man, he's pretty smart, and they leave. Rather than going, no, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah we've been looking for. Let's fall down on our knees and beg for him to forgive us of our sins. And they don't do that. They go, wow, he's a great moral teacher. Like so many fools in this world will say, you know what? Factual information doesn't make him correct, because that's not good enough. He has more authority than they're willing to give him. Submit to him. But they can't do it. They walk away. And we get a new group coming in on the scene. The Sadducees show up. Yeah, they've been around. Yeah, Jesus, anything Jesus said before about the Pharisees also applies to them, but they decide it's our time. So we'll go from there to verses 23 through 33. The same day. Can you imagine having to deal with this day after day? Jesus is a better God than I. I mean, we all knew that, but man, this confirms it. The same day. Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Sadducees show up on the scene, and as is pointed out here by Matthew, our author of the book, they don't believe in a resurrection. And this is because they stick only to the first five books of the Bible, just the Pentateuch. That is all they care about. The other stuff is just fluff. It's not scripture. It's not worth our time. They say, as many foolish people will say about the epistles of Paul or of Peter or Revelation or what have you, I just care about the Gospels, they'll say. I just care about what makes me feel good, what makes me feel like I understand things. Paul's too difficult to understand. I don't understand what's going on in Revelation, so someone else had to write that. God would never commission that to be written. Same problems are happening today that were happening back then. So their goal in confronting Jesus is of many things, is to make him look like a fool and to establish that they are right and the Pharisees are wrong. That's who they are as people. Pettiness, surprisingly, is a common human value, whether we want to say it is or not. And the Sadducees, like the Pharisees, are very petty people. So they propose a scenario according to the law of Moses, which Jesus has said that the people should follow. And they know he said the people should follow this. If a woman dies having no son of, a husband dies having no son of his own, and he has brothers, the Levirate marriage there is for the brother to step in, have a first child with the widow, take her as his wife before that, and that first child will be the son of his brother who came before, and any children after that would be legally his. We all good? Well, this is just calamity of calamities. I mean, they may be thinking about the Book of Tobit right here, which is, of course, part of the Apocrypha, therefore aka not scripture, a biblical fan fiction. But one of the things that happens there, it's been a while since I've read it, but is a woman who every man she gets with ends up being murdered by a demon, like either before the wedding night or after the wedding night. Like I said, it's been a while. And the whole bit of Tobit is finding these magical rituals that can stop that from happening for the next guy in line. It's a wild trip. One worth reading, don't get me wrong, but not scripture. So maybe that's what they're thinking, maybe not. Maybe that's just me editorializing. But regardless, they've created this ultimate apocalyptic scenario for this poor woman, who they don't care about, by the way, because she's a woman. But, you know, she serves a purpose to them in that they can use her to be right. She married all seven brothers and all seven brothers died. Oh, what a terrible fate for this poor one. No, we don't care about that. So if this resurrection of yours happens, Jesus, that we don't see happening in our Pentateuch, by the way, whose wife will she be after the resurrection? For they all had her. Which is an interesting question to ask in a scenario like this would be. If you're writing a legal precedent, what are you supposed to do with this? Well, Jesus, as he always does, steps past it, because what they are asking him to do is believe, is say something that would propose a resurrection that looks like the everyday life that is happening right then and there, where people live, they marry, they sin, they do other things. Because they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in a sinless world after that, which, you know, we do because we're a little smarter than they, but that's its own thing. They believe that if resurrection actually existed, things would just keep going on like they were beforehand, because they don't understand the covering of sin, the removal of sin from people, or anything like that. So they can't imagine a resurrection where that would happen. So if these people were all resurrected because they are human beings and would all die, this woman is now married to these seven men, which by definition, if they are all alive, means she is committing adultery. Also, the men are, but they don't focus on that because That's who they are as people. But this woman, this terrible woman who just had to be taken care of, just, I mean, it's all pretty much her fault anyways, this is happening. This adulteress, she deserves to die, right? They create this absurd scenario to show that the resurrection would look stupid in their point of view. So, what does Jesus do then? He doesn't pull his punches. You, good sirs, doesn't say that. You, fools, doesn't say that. You are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like angels in heaven, so on and so forth. Ouch. You are wrong. Already starting off, like everyone who ever hears that told to them, we feel upset. We're angry because I think I'm right. You just called me wrong, Jesus. And he called an entire group of people wrong, which is what he's been doing with the Pharisees. And he had his own terrible words. I mean, terrible in a good way, words to say to them. And now he's unleashing the fire down from heaven here. You are wrong, Sadducees, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Because if you knew the scriptures, Sadducees, you would be like the Pharisees and that you would be memorizing them too. But then you would go beyond them if you actually knew the scriptures and you would submit to my authority. Because if you knew the power of God, you wouldn't be debating anything about the resurrection. Because you would know, even from the five books you selected, resurrection exists. And you would know that I have promised an end to sin. I have been promised as the Messiah from the very beginning of the book, where he will crush the serpent. You would know this if you actually paid attention to what you were doing. Church of today, you would know the scripture and you would know the power of God if you actually spent your time studying it, understanding it, working together to figure it out, and in seeking out my will and furthering the kingdom. Because guess what? The Sadducees aren't the only people here who need a good heavenly country cousin. And it's about as far as Jesus is going to do as far as a country cousin goes. You are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. If you truly did, you would recognize what a stupid question you just asked me. Because that's not how it works. You're worrying about these petty things because you want to be right. You don't care about the people involved. This woman you're bringing up, she has suffered the deaths of seven husbands. What are you doing to comfort her? What are you doing to look out for her? Nothing, because you don't care about her. And you don't care about the men who died here either. You only care about yourselves. You only care about being right. So shut up and listen to me. I'm going to prove you that you're wrong using the only thing you care about, which is your precious little Pentateuch, which I gave for you to understand me. I'm going to point to you. This resurrection of the dead that you think is some foolishness, it's right there. Going all the way back to Exodus, when God is talking to Moses, the guy that these guys respect more than anyone, even more than God. They wouldn't say that. There's a lot in there that they would really hint at it. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, present tense. Therefore, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when a crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching because they had never been taught this before. Not even on the Pharisee side of things, because they too knew neither scripture or the power of God. Jesus is upending the status quo once again. You don't believe in a resurrection. You don't even believe in the books you care about. Because if you did, you would read that and go, oh, how can he be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're dead. Even assuming a heaven, like, well, they're still dead, right? No. There is going to be a resurrection. They are alive. Their souls are alive. They're not alive in the way they used to be because physical death touched them. But the eternal life that I have given my people who've said yes to me, who walked down that narrow path, who were actually invited and then showed up dressed for the occasion, they're alive. I'm not the God of the dead, which is what you're going to be unless something's going to give here. So no wonder you're astonished at my teaching. You've been taught poorly and you think poorly. And that's just to them. There are so many churches out here in this world that don't understand this verse because they don't think they're in it. They don't think their broken ideas about who Jesus is, that he's some created being, or that Jesus would never, ever punish someone for evil, or that God is some distant creator who made the world and he gave up on it and moved on with his life, or that their ideas of what marriage is are somehow superior to God's, or their views on who actually gets into the club matters more than what God has to say on the issue. He's talking directly to them too. He's talking to every single one of us who would dare say anything that contradicts his word. And I think this is something we've all been guilty of at some point in time about a bad theological take we had or a bad way we've interpreted the moral law of God or what have you. I think we all apply for the people he's telling us that we're wrong because we don't get scripture and we don't get God. But the good news is you don't have to live that way forever. You don't have to be a fool forever. You can learn. You can be taught. You can then go and teach people correctly to bring the kingdom of God more glory in this world. Because God isn't the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And yes, your physical bodies will die. Everyone not named, Enoch and Elijah. You're going to die. And I'm pretty sure Enoch and Elijah are going to die as the two witnesses in Revelation, but that's its own thing. I don't want to get down on that rabbit trail, but I had to mention it. And you also know what? I could be wrong about that. And he could have to correct me on it. And you know what? I would then learn and go, oh, I was wrong. And I'd have to move on and then correct myself and listen to proper teaching if I was wrong. And there have been things that I have been wrong about. Go back to when we talked about the different seeds that were thrown and the sower. I used to think that it meant that three out of those four groups made it in. I was dead wrong because in my youth and my love for other people, I projected upon the verse and said that I wanted everyone, 75% in that occasion, to make it. But you actually look at what the verses say, it's 25% at best in that specific scenario. And I was foolish and I needed to repent. And we've all been there at some point in time. So let us actually take the proper lesson from this. Don't spend your time wasting away arguing about the stupid things that don't matter. Focus on what does matter. What's that? The word of scripture that I gave you and a power of God who empowers you, who makes you better than who you are. Because if you don't understand either one of those, you're not on the team. You will be part of the dead. And God is not the God of the dead. And what a terrible place to be in. I would wish that of no one. And yet it's going to happen. Because his word is true. And because he has said it. And God cannot lie. And if you're thinking, oh man, all this stuff is just a downer. Well, it's time to go to the next part. We've got plenty more to learn here. We're going to go to 34 through 40. And we're going to see something great. Perhaps the greatest of all, one would say. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Some, a little bit, all the law and the prophets. And I've always had this in my mind. I would never actually do this, but it's one of those fantasies you kind of give yourself of being asked to preach in front of a church And all I do, you know, is welcome everyone. All right, guys, here you go. Love God, love your neighbors, yourself. And I dropped the mic and I left the stage. And then that'd be it. Like, I would never actually do that. But the mental image of that is so funny to me because that's it. Here you go. You want to understand scripture? You understand what your purpose is in life? Why we're here? What's going on? Who is God? What does he desire from me? Game, set, match. There are two principles to take away here. And that's it. All scripture is building up on what those two things mean so we know how to do them correctly. So after the incident with the Sadducees, they get one attempt and they bow away after the Pharisees, who are far more stubborn than they in some ways, say, all right, they gave up. They suck. It's our turn. We got Jesus this time. What's the greatest commandment? And why would they ask this? Because they have always been arguing among themselves what the answer is. You know this to be true. I don't need that in the text. Knowing who the Pharisees were, these rabbinical scholars were, knowing people as I do, especially those who teach, they like to argue things and they like to be right about it and have their own little pet theories and hypotheses, and that show that the conclusion they came to is the best. So what does Jesus do with that? Does he call them out on that? Implicitly, no. Explicitly, no. Implicitly, looking at what he says, absolutely yes. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's where he goes with that. Citing that, of course, from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6:5, which we covered way back. This is the first commandment. All right, no arguing. Jesus said it. But then he goes even further, going the extra mile as he always does. And a second is like it. Is it the same? No. Is it superior? No. Is it inferior? No. It's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? The question they're all thinking, and Jesus knows they're asking that question in their minds. Well, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is what it's about. These verses are what it's about. Nothing else matters but these. All the rest of the Bible is explaining these two things, explaining how we are to relate to God, explaining how we are to relate to our neighbor, given through the history and the wisdom literature and poetry and songs and everything else of the people of Israel and the epistles of Paul, the gospels of the disciples and Luke, and so much more. They all exist for us to get these two seemingly simple things until you actually start thinking about it. Love God, love your neighbor. What does this mean? Well, it should be self-evident, right? Well, no. You know why it's not self-evident? Because I can look out my window at this world. I can put up the latest news feed from, you know, Reddit or BBC or Fox News or MSNBC or CNN or what, or BuzzFeed or what have you, and go, oh, people don't get this. You know why? Because if they got it, the world wouldn't be like it is right now. So this is not easy to understand. This is not easy to do. This is hard. This is one of the hardest things we have to do with our lives, is wrestle with these two concepts. Love God, love your neighbor. Let's start with the first. Love God. What does that mean? Does it mean if I give the proper sacrifices, then I don't need to worry about all the sin in my life because it's covered by that? No. Does it mean that if I say this about God, God will say, take my side because I'm speaking about him and that puts his name on people's lips and their minds and their thoughts? No. Is it, I'm going to do charity and do all these good things, you know, just so God will look at me and go, yes, you're taking care of other people. That's the second part. You got there, you're getting a little ahead of the story, but you're doing good things. No. How do we love God? Okay. Well, how do you love someone who is superior to you? How do you love your boss? How do you love your family, your guardians? You submit to them. You listen to them. You do what they tell you to do, so long as that thing is righteous. Which gets to the second part. But how do we know what's righteous? Well, it's anything God says to do, based on his moral law. Right is right. Wrong is wrong. There is no debating that. It is submitting to his authority. It is saying, yes, Lord, you said to do this, ergo, as the only person who can do such a thing, who can perfectly tell me what to do, I submit to you. God cannot sin. God cannot be evil. If he is evil, if he is sinful, he is not God. He's not worthy of that position. And if we live in a world where there's some demiurge or demigorgon or whatever out there that is acting like that, the Yaldabaoth or what have you, from the Gnostic side of things, where God is an evil entity, or the Thomas Jefferson side of things, where God made the world and said, all right, I'm done with you losers, later, and then moved on with his life, there's no hope, because that's not a God worth serving. It's not a God worth loving. Because what kind of father creates a child, creates the world that they live in, and goes, I'm done with you, or I'm going to spend the rest of my time torturing you because it brings me joy to do so? That's not God. God is love. God is mercy. God is eternity. So when I think about how I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, that means I listen to everything that he says to do. I don't debate him. I don't tell him he's wrong. I don't say, well, give it the times, God. You just don't understand things. You know, your word's been misinterpreted by people. It's like, no, I listen to exactly what he says. And I say, yes, Lord, that's how you love God. When he speaks, we listen, and then we act. God is not a passive God. He doesn't want passive servants. He doesn't want passive friends. He doesn't want passive believers. He wants believers who get into action. Okay, how do I get into action, Lord? What should I do? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want to love God. I have to love my neighbor. Because if I don't love my neighbor, I don't love God who made that neighbor, just like he made me. How am I supposed to love my neighbor? Okay, same thing. What did God say to do? What did God say about marriage, about how a man is supposed to love his wife and nothing else coming into that mix? What did God say about looking for the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner in the land? What did he say to do? That's what I do. What did he say about the people around me who know nothing of him? I'm supposed to spread the word. I'm supposed to help out for all those who cannot help themselves. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to help them, reach out to them, pray for them, look out for them. And if I can't do it, find someone who can. Know we have limitations. Know that every problem in the world can't be solved by us. We're supposed to be working as a team, as a church. So go out there and do it. We cannot love God and love our neighbor as ourselves if we are not working together for those dual purposes. This is why churches exist. This is why charitable foundations founded by Christians exist. To go out there to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know what? People are people. We're broken. We screw up. Some people embezzle. Some people take advantage of others sexually. Some people don't give the people what they promise. Yeah, that exists in the world. You know why? Because people aren't doing their jobs. Because people are allowing sin to take control. They're not following step one. They're not following step two. They're not loving God. They're not loving their neighbors themselves. They're loving themselves as God. Nowhere does God ever say, love yourself as God. There's no Mormon teaching here of foolishness about how we will ascend and become like him because he's just another God amongst other gods, which we will one day become. No, we are nothing compared to him, and yet he makes us something. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. I forgot to say it's from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We needlessly complicate these things. It is actually simple. But human beings being human beings, we make it so much harder because the answer is just do what God said to do. This is why when Jesus points out these commandments depend all the law and the prophets, that we understand what this actually means. It doesn't mean that every law ever made by God means we have to follow it. We have to remember context. Remember what is the difference between a civil law, a ceremonial law, a priestly law, and a moral law. Civil means for that nation. Ceremonial means for the priestly system. We are not Israelites. We do not live under the priestly system. We, however, do live under the jurisdiction of God, who has made the moral law and said, this is an absolute. May no one argue against it. You're on the wrong side of history. I hate to tell you. If he says to do it and you don't do it, you're in the wrong. When I argue against it and I do that thing thinking it's not sin, I'm in the wrong. Because I want my will to be done, my feelings to be protected, rather than just submitting to him. When we do those things, we do not love him, and we certainly don't love our neighbors either. Because we're enforcing evil upon the world, thinking we're being righteous. So we cannot allow the church to end up like this. The only way a church will ever truly prosper is to submit to these two simple things. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. But they're not done, these Pharisees, because that should upend their entire world, by the way. That should tell them that what they're doing is wrong, because they don't love God. They think they do, and they don't love their neighbor, because they certainly don't do that. But this isn't good enough for them. What should be the slam dunk? What should be the moment of, oh, this is your come to Jesus moment, quite literally? No, they keep going. And they're not even done in this chapter. I mean, they're going to keep going. But we're going to finish off today. We're going to go through verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked him a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is they? Is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They're not done with him. They're going to be asking questions. I mean, they're going to be asking questions, not directly to him. They're going to be focusing on asking questions to each other about how they get rid of him. You know why? Well, I've said it many times in this gospel alone. Nowhere will you find a verse where Jesus says, hey guys, it's me, your boy Jesus. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. Look only to me. I'll wait. It doesn't exist. But you know what does exist? Those same words said here, without them being said. Because Jesus proclaims himself as God. He proclaims himself the Messiah every single time he speaks. And this is one of the most explicit times he does it. Because he's claiming two things here. That he himself is the son of David, who the Messiah has to be. And that he is superior to David, which would be seen as blasphemous from people who didn't understand the book that they had studied so much. But it's right there in the text. They tried to trap him earlier. What does he do? Fair is fair. Let me trap you. The same thing he asks. Yeah. Who is it that you say I am to the disciples? He asks, okay, what do you say about the Christ? You know, you studied the book, you know. You know the Messiah is coming. I mean, you're looking forward to him. What do you say about him? Whose son is he? Well, obviously, Jesus, he's the son of David. Well, correct. Ding, ding, ding. Let it be noted. They got the answer right. Okay. Well, let's go further than that. How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord? And he quotes from Psalm, 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Wow. David's saying that Messiah is better than him. You've been reading this book, right? You've been memorizing this, right? But haven't you been saying anything like this? Because, I mean, the Lord said to my Lord, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Genetically, yes. Passed down, line of David. Jesus is descended from that. David is his ancestor. But how can the king of Israel, the one you guys all look up to, call someone born so more far beyond his age, who is not recognized as a king in the same way that David was, how can he call him Lord? You know how he can call him Lord? Because David understood something that you idiots can't. He is inferior to God, and he submitted to God. And that's why, by the way, he's up there and you're not. Even after you die, you're not living eternally. The God of the living, David's with him. He's on the team. You're not, because you've read this your entire lives and you don't get it. I'm going to help you understand. And then you're going to reject it, and it's going to be on you. You know, there's something to be said about ignorance messing with people's perception. Sure. But there's another thing to be said about when the ignorance is enlightened upon and the ignorance continues. The foolishness continues. Because they know exactly what he's saying. Not only am I the Messiah, I can prove it because I am the son of David. And he himself said I was better than him. I'm the best of the best. I am the Lord. The Son of God, made flesh, 100% human, 100% divine, right in front of your faces right here and now. Paul's in your court. What do you do? What do? They stop asking questions because they know the answer. And they don't like the answers. But just saying those answers out loud mean they're wrong. I mean, they don't have the authority that they think they do. They don't have the proper view of the Messiah that they think they do. We don't understand, Jesus, that the Messiah is a conquering king. I mean, we know these prophecies here, and yet those are true. But are those things supposed to happen now? What about these other prophecies that you're not focusing on that tell you exactly who I am and why I came here? And it's just foolishness and their pride and arrogance that's going to lead to them crucifying Jesus alongside the Romans, alongside you and I. Yeah, you know what? We didn't suit up, go out there and put him up there on the cross, but our sins did. You know the reason why Jesus had to die? I put him up there. You know why Jesus had to die? You put him up there. We put him up there. And yet he did it anyways. For people who weren't even invited to the feast, and for those who then were invited, the good and the bad, Jesus died for them. He could save them from themselves if they stopped living the way they used to, if they would put on the proper garments, if they would submit to the greatest commandments of all, turn away from their sins, repent, and listen to truth. Follow the scriptures. Follow God. Understand what those things meant. There would be no issue because they'd be part of the team. And yet we needlessly complicate things. The Pharisees needlessly complicated things because it brought honor and glory to them. And we attempt to bring honor and glory to us by acting like we're close. We're so very far away. May it not be said of us that we remain there in that wickedness, in that arrogance, in that pride, in that evil. And instead, when Jesus revealed himself as the Lord, we said, yes, Lord, your will be done, not mine. And that's tough. It's the opposite of easy. I mean, it's easy in that it's true. It's easy in that to actually just say yes to him. That's it. That's all I have to do. I don't need to create some giant temple and idol and statue devoted to your service. I don't need to keep killing these sheep and these goats and these birds. Oh, that's super easy and simple. I just have to say, I'm not good enough. That's one of the hardest things people ever do because they don't ever want to say that out loud and they can't ever admit it. They'll get close. They'll be on the verge. But there are many people in this world who have been called and will reject him. Because they can't admit the truth to themselves or to God, and that they're not good enough. and that their garment should be just fine. I mean, I showed up to the party, right? I studied the scriptures, Lord. I went to church, Lord. And he's going to tell me he never knew him. And that should break every one of our hearts. So people can get so close to truth and yet be so very far away. So let's go out there and do the work. Let us go out there and love our Lord and love our neighbor as ourselves so that we prevent as much of this foolishness as possible. We disciple them. We baptize them in his name. We bring them to church. We teach them well. We mentor them well. We help them find out where they're supposed to work, what their spiritual gifts are, how they can be a proper servant of Jesus, how they can love God and love their neighbor as themselves. So I ask you, how do we go and do that this week and beyond? Thank you all for what you do. Please, if you get a chance, leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. It helps with the ratings there to help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you'll find my work at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the Amazon Ministries Podcasting Network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and some joyful noises. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he has for the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will and not mine. Allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.